All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the 21st chapter of the book of the Gospel according to John. We have reached our final sermon in this great book. I'm actually excited to preach again in this book for one more time. It's been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you guys. I love this Gospel. Before we dug into it, it's probably been my favorite Gospel just to read through, but digging through the Gospel and bringing out everything that, or not everything, but as much as we could as we preached through it, has just made it a deeper and richer account. It's probably further entrenched my love for the book, so I hope it's done the same for you guys. I hope that we have gotten out of this book all the things that the Lord wants us to and intended through the pen of John. So I will mention, I've referred to this book, and not just me, I think all of us have referred to this book on a number of occasions as the Gospel according to John. That's the way I referred to it tonight. And I think there's some significance in that. Not that that's the way you need to refer to it every time, or that that's how we should refer to it necessarily, but I think that's a good reminder to us of what this book is. It is the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John the Apostle, according to an eyewitness, according to one of the closest people in Jesus' earthly ministry to Jesus. I think that's significant. That's a good reminder just in that name to think of it that way. It's a good reminder to us. And so here in this last passage, verses 15 through 25, John concludes this account, this eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Let's read verses 15 through 25. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We are going to obviously finish this chapter tonight and finish this book. There's quite a bit in these verses. It probably could have been two sermons. So if we seem rushed at times, I apologize. I think we'll be fine. I think we'll work through it just fine. But there is a lot in this passage and all these verses. In this last act, we find the disciples and Jesus still on the beach where the disciples saw Jesus for the first time in Galilee. It appears, according to verse 15, that they sat around having a good breakfast with Jesus after a long night of fishing. That's where we catch up with them. And I'm trying to imagine this scene when I was reading this. Just kind of imagine what they're, you know, just this whole scene. The apostles, obviously, they had some renewed vigor and courage after having seen the risen Christ at least twice now. They traveled Then, after Jesus had instructed them to Galilee, and we aren't sure how long they'd been there waiting on Jesus, but it had been some time and since they'd seen or heard from Him. And so to get food or just to do something useful while they waited on Jesus, they decided to go fishing. After fishing all night, Jesus comes to them and gives them a huge mess of fish, as we'd say here in the South. And then He cooks this breakfast for them. And not going too far to say it's maybe one of the best breakfasts in human history. I mean, it's hard to imagine Jesus being anything but a good cook, right? As the divine creator. But when reading and preparing for this, I couldn't help but think of this meal, this breakfast. It's kind of a celebration breakfast, right? And I couldn't help but think about the celebration table that we'll have with Christ when He returns, and sitting around, dining with Him, and just kind of the joy and the significance of that, and the, how full our hearts and our minds will be as we celebrate with the returned Christ. And here, it's hard to imagine that these apostles didn't feel much of that as well, as they sat and they dined with Christ and they spent a meal talking and enjoying His company and seeing Him risen, and all of those things just had to be a great breakfast. Then Jesus turns directly to Peter here in our passage. And if the conversation around that breakfast fire had been jovial or lighthearted to this point, or joyous to this point, it really is about to turn serious, especially for Peter. Now, most see this conversation between Jesus and Peter as Jesus restoring Peter to full fellowship and a commission in front of the other disciples. He's obviously there with the other disciples, and Jesus' purpose in this conversation is to restore him publicly in front of the disciples. The assumption is that it was common knowledge now that Peter had denied three times publicly, denied Christ three times publicly, and this maybe had perhaps diminished Peter in the eyes of the disciples, the other apostles, maybe had diminished their view of his dedication, his love for the Lord. And so by having this conversation, Jesus is establishing before the others that Peter does love Him deeply, and that Peter still has a significant ministry to fulfill. I will say I'm not sure I follow that line of thought. That's a pretty common thought process among the commentators. But to me, the apostles already knew Peter would deny Jesus, right? I mean, they knew that before it happened. Jesus told them He would in front of all the other apostles. Also, Peter might have publicly denied Jesus, but he was one of only two apostles who even had the chance to deny Christ on the night of His trial, right? I mean, the rest had fled. The rest had run away. They had abandoned Him, so to speak. And Peter, I mean, Jesus had already appeared to Peter personally, and He had told Mary to go talk to Peter. And then He had already appeared to all the apostles together and had not addressed this with them that we know of. So it's hard for me to follow that logic. The only reason I can see possibly as to why this would be a public restoration was one that D.A. Carson put forth, and it's just in the simple fact that Peter had made public statements before the trial which indicated he thought himself really to be superior in love and dedication to Jesus in comparison to the other apostles. And so Jesus makes this show of humble love public before the disciples. To me, again, that's kind of a stretch. I don't really see that here. I believe this is much more of a personal restoration and conversation Jesus is having with Peter for the sake of Peter. Peter had been probably the most confident, really overly confident, follower of Jesus prior to the arrest and trial of Jesus. He had emphatically declared that evening, the evening before His crucifixion, that while all others might abandon you, talking to Jesus, I will die for you. I will lay down my life for you. Peter's faith really sided on faith in himself, though, strength in his own self and in those declarations. And there's no doubt Peter believed Jesus to be the Son of God, and he rightly stated that to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. But it wasn't until he denied Jesus three times that Peter was truly humbled and saw how inadequate that he could be. Inadequate his strength is. And because of the shame of that denial, it's fair to assume that Peter had not fully recovered from that. Even to this point, even after seeing the risen Christ, Peter perhaps had not fully recovered from that shame that he had brought upon himself. And you know, we're told that he wept bitterly after that third denial. And it's likely he was still living heavy with that memory. I'm sure he was revigorated by seeing the risen Savior. He was overjoyed to spend time and talk with Him. But he was still likely struggling with what he could and should do in the service of Jesus now. What would Jesus ask him to do after he had failed Him so badly? How could he hope that Jesus would trust him to do anything other than betray Him after He had denied Him? And that really sets the stage, I believe, for this conversation between Peter and Jesus. And so Jesus asks Peter this simple but direct question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The first question we might ask is, who is the "these" here? Who's Jesus referring to? Do you love me more than these? Well, there are probably three real distinct possibilities. Jesus could be asking Peter here, do you love me more than these disciples? The other disciples there at the breakfast. These, again, referring to those disciples. If the other disciples, then, if they were, that's who Jesus is referring to as these, then Jesus could be asking this in the spirit of His declaration in Luke chapter 14, 26, that to follow Him, you must hate your father and hate your mother and hate your wife and your children and your brothers and sisters. In other words, you must love Him in such a great way that in comparison to all other loves, it's as if you hate all those that you should be close to. Look, love is a key element in the Christian faith. God is love, and those who claim to follow Him must have love. And we're told that you cannot be truly a child of God unless you love the brothers. It's such a hallmark of the Christian walk that Jesus said that. If you do not love your brother whom you've seen, you cannot love God whom you haven't seen. But we should never love a brother or a sister more than we love God, right? That brother or sister then becomes an idol if that's possible. While that is true, and it is a good lesson that we are not to love our brothers or sisters more than we are Christ, I don't believe that really fits the context here. There's really nothing provided in the Gospels to make us think that Peter had loved or chosen any of the disciples over Jesus at any point. So I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here in this "these." The second option, he could be asking Peter, do you love me more than these things? These fish, these boats, this net, your profession. Basically, your normal life. Do you love me more than material things? And that is a struggle that every Christian has. We all struggle with that. The temptation to put things of this world over our love for Jesus. We can let those things take precedent over our service to Jesus. And Peter could have been struggling with that temptation at this point. He could have been considering a return to fishing as in a normal life, so to speak. But again, there's really no reason to think that that's what Jesus means here either. Todd established rightly, I believe, that Peter was not fishing this previous night out of any desire to restart his profession, but likely just for food or just to have something productive to do. Further, as soon as Peter saw Jesus in this account, as soon as he saw Jesus that morning, he abandoned all and swam directly. He jumped out of the boat and swam right to Jesus. I mean, there were others on the boat, but it's not a stretch to think that had Peter been on that boat alone and had he seen Jesus and recognized Jesus there on the beach, that he would have just still jumped off the boat, risked losing the boat and everything he had on that boat and swam to Jesus out of his love and desire to see Jesus. So I don't think that's really what "these" is referring to here either. The third and more likely possibility is that Jesus was asking Peter here, do you love me more than these other disciples? Than these other disciples? Do you love me more than you love, or excuse me, do you love do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Jesus' intention was not to have these disciples compete with each other in their declaration of love for Him. He doesn't desire or need men or women to compete in our love for Him. He already demands that we love Him more than anyone or anything else, as we've already noted. He requires our everything, so there's no competing, and He would get no joy out of Peter and the other disciples sitting there declaring that they love each other or they love Him more than the other person loves Him, and they've got this greater love. No, Jesus' purpose in asking this question seems to be quite the opposite. As we just covered, Peter had made several statements already during Jesus' ministry of how he felt like he had this superior dedication, this superior love to Jesus. And that had ended very poorly for him, right? So now Jesus poses the question to him, Peter, do you now believe yourself to love me more than these others? Do you believe you love me more than these? And so Peter answers Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, in my mind's eye, as I'm thinking about this conversation, I can imagine this breakfast, and Jesus turns to Peter and asks him this question without warning. And at the end of this lighthearted breakfast, likely, a conversation had been going on, and Peter responds almost in a casual but tentative way here. What Peter does not do here, though, is put emphasis on his superior love. He instead puts emphasis on the strength of he doesn't put emphasis on the strength of his love in comparison to the others. Instead, he puts his focus on Jesus' divine knowledge of his love for him. That's what he really focuses on here. This is not a self-serving answer. Jesus then answers him, feed my lambs. Jesus began to prepare Peter here for what was to come for him and what his service would be for him. This is commonly referred to as, this answer and the following answers and conversations is commonly referred to as the pastoral commission. Now, where the whole church is commissioned to go and spread the gospel and make disciples, pastors or elders, they have a unique commission which Jesus really lays out here. Specifically for Peter, as an apostle, as perhaps the leader of the apostles, and therefore the one many would look to, Jesus knew Peter would carry heavy responsibility in the founding and growing of his church. Jesus had a great purpose for Peter, despite his denial, but Peter needed Jesus to remind him of his purpose, and he was still to be used. Jesus had to provide Peter with strength, and that's what this conversation would be about. Notice that Jesus didn't tell Peter here to go feed your lambs. Go feed your flock. No, Jesus said, feed my lambs. These are the lambs Jesus is the good shepherd of, right? As he stated in chapter 10. The sheep whom he laid down his life for. The sheep whom the Father had given him and to whom he had granted eternal life. There is one flock, there is one shepherd, and that is Jesus. And he is serious about his sheep. He's laid down his life for them. But Jesus is giving Peter and really all future elders the responsibility of shepherding his flock while he is away as under-shepherds. Peter was to feed the sheep of Jesus here. This is certainly not speaking of physical food. There's not one example in the New Testament of Peter or any of the apostles putting an emphasis on feeding the church physical food. In fact, in Acts, the responsibility as pertaining to the widows being fed was given to the deacons, right? No, this is most certainly referring to spiritual food. It would be Peter's responsibility and all future shepherds and elders to feed the congregation spiritual food, and that is done through the preaching of the Word, as Paul told Timothy. We are not to have motivational speeches. We are not to have public or political rants. We are not to preach on social justice. We are just to preach the whole counsel of God. Which means we don't preach our favorite subject or hobby horse every Sunday. If the sheep get a steady diet of the same subject every week, they will be malnourished. I've seen churches that have produced that have had pastors that have done that, and it is not a good thing. In verse 16, it seems that immediately Jesus asks Peter the same question again, and Peter responds with the same answer. Peter had likely, just in the second question, become more vexed as he was asked the second question, had to answer again. Jesus responds this time with, tend my sheep. The first time he said, feed my sheep. This time he says, tend my sheep. And this is obviously a slight variation as to the previous command to feed. Here it is tend. It is a different Greek word. A shepherd could feed his sheep and yet fail to tend to them. Anyone that has an animal can relate to this in some way. You can feed your dog every day, but just feeding your dog does not mean that you're giving him any real attention or love, right? That you're tending to your dog. It doesn't mean you're giving him care when he gets hurt or when the weather turns bitterly cold, that you're taking care of him. Look, dogs generally can make it just fine if you feed them, but to really care for a dog, you have to tend to it as well. You have to tend to its needs and look after it. And this is doubly true for sheep. Sheep cannot get by with just food. You can't just throw food out to sheep or let them graze in a pasture and just walk away and be done. No, they are in constant need of care. Sheep, from all most accounts, are dumb animals. They need care, they need supervision, they need correcting, and they need it consistently and constantly. That's why shepherds stay out in the field with sheep to protect them. And that's why we are so aptly called sheep, right? Because we as humans are constantly in need of care and need of supervision and need of correcting. Jesus was telling Peter that he would be required then to supervise, to correct, to care for the sheep that Jesus entrusted to him. And all pastors to this day are to do the same. A lot of that is done by preaching the word. But it's also done through other means. It's done through biblical counsel. It's done by calling members who are struggling with family problems or personal problems. It's done by visiting members who are sick. It's done by praying with members in times of need. There are a host of other things that a pastor is called on to do. But a pastor who can only be found by his members in the pulpit is not a pastor who is fully tending to the sheep entrusted to him. Then in verse 17, Jesus asks Peter for a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, I debated on whether or not to go into this, but there's quite a bit that's been said on this. Pretty much every commentary addresses this, and so I thought it would be good just to at least give a quick rundown of this. There's a lot that's been made out of the word love in these three questions that Jesus asks Peter, and in the three responses that Peter gives Jesus. The first two times that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" the Greek word agape is used. And then here in this third question, this third time, the Greek word is phileo. Each time Peter answered Christ, though, the word that was written is phileo. He never uses, or the word agape is never written in his response. And most commentators have cited or suggested that the word agape is the Greek form of love, which is a higher form of love and therefore a greater form of love. It is a love which God has, more attributed to God. While phileo is a form of a natural love and more prescribed to men's ability to love, men's love as a general rule. So the thought is that Jesus asked Peter these first three times if he, these first two times if he loved Jesus in this agape love, and either out of humility or shame, Peter answered Jesus that he loved him phileo, he loved him in this more natural, just human way. And then Jesus finally asked Peter this third time if he loved him in this lesser or lower form of love, phileo, use that word, as Peter had used each time, and Peter responds accordingly that he does love him in that way. There's actually another renowned Greek scholar, one specifically I read after, who puts forth that the Greek word agape was really a cold or emotionless form of love, while phileo was meant to be this deep emotional filled love, like a real true deep love. And so in his mind, and as in his commentary, he writes that Peter was actually speaking each time, he was answering each time of a great depth of love that he had for Jesus. Really a deeper love than this agape love which Jesus asked him. Like Jesus would ask him, "Do you love me agape?" And Peter was, "No, I love you deeply." D.A. Carson, F.F. Bruce, and a host of other commentators, they make several points concerning these different words of love and how they're used here. Bruce makes the point that if multiple renowned and highly respected Greek scholars can look at these two words, agape and phileo, and specifically in the context of this passage, and they could come to two opposite conclusions as to the reason for the use of these different words having been used, then perhaps we'd be wise not to make too much out of the different uses of these words. Further, these commentators, they contend that while John wrote this in Greek, the actual conversation between Jesus and Peter would likely have been spoken in Aramaic instead of Greek, and there's only one word for love in Aramaic. And so Jesus nor Peter would have been making this distinction in this type of or depth of love when they were having this conversation. There are other points, but one more point that is made by these commentators is that John commonly used these two words, agape and phileo, interchangeably in the book, in his gospel. The most compelling is in chapter 11, verses 3 and 5, where these two different words are used to describe Jesus' love for Lazarus within the space of three verses, and that was both, they were both translated love. It was a common literary style at this time to use both variations and use them interchangeably, all according to the commentators I read. I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not an Aramaic scholar, so I'm just relaying information best I can from what I gathered. Look, all of those are good arguments, and truth be told, I don't know that I can be dogmatic about any view, any of those views. I'll say this, most agree that agape is a more dignified term for love, while phileo signifies mainly an emotional and warm, intense love. And it's likely that neither are a better form of love, but both encompass a full description of love, which is why John used them interchangeably and why most Greek writers use them interchangeably a lot of times in their writing. I think the best way to approach this is just to view this conversation and this use of these words of love, as basic as we can. As Merrill Tenney states, whatever the case, only a complete love for Christ would be sufficient to carry Peter and his fellow disciples through the careers which awaited them in the future. And that is true. Jesus asks Peter here for the third time if he loved Jesus. And by this third time, John tells us that Peter, he was grieved. Peter had already answered this twice, and now Jesus asks him again, and Peter responds again, "Yes, Lord," but here he says, "You know everything," which is different than his previous response of just, "You know, right? You know that I love you." Here, Peter is making a clear declaration that Jesus knew his heart. He knew him. Peter knew that he couldn't fool Jesus. Whatever he said, he was not fooling Jesus. Which is probably part of the reason that Peter was so grieved here. I mean, Peter knew he couldn't fool Jesus. He did love him, but it was almost as if he felt Jesus didn't believe him. I mean, why else would he ask him the same question three times? And again, you have to be in Peter's mind here. He had denied Christ, right? He had denied him three times, and likely this is the first time that Peter and Christ have really had a conversation that even brought up this idea of Jesus or Peter's of his love or his dedication to Christ. Peter's mind had to go back to that night in the courtyard, that night around the fire, that night when he denied Jesus three times. It seems that Jesus is even using this as a teaching point here to Peter. But ultimately, Jesus was making the point to Peter that if Peter loved him, then Peter was to move past that denial, move forward with the calling set before him. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You are to care for my sheep. That's why Jesus responds to him again for this third time, feed my sheep. And Peter would take on this endeavor. Peter would ultimately echo this teaching toward the end of his life when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Peter wrote to his fellow elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering of those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter, he took on this endeavor. He put forth this same call to fellow elders later on in his life. Jesus doesn't stop, though, as we see here, as this continued conversation goes on. He doesn't stop in this call for Peter to feed and tend his sheep. He goes on and he tells Peter how he would die here. He tells Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." John adds that this is the manner of death which Peter would die and which would glorify God. Now, I don't know about you, but just reading this in our English, this does not sound like something that would glorify God, right? That when you're young, you'd walk and go wherever you wanted to, basically, and when you're old, someone's going to stretch your hands and take you where you don't want to go. Well, history tells us that Peter was likely put to death by means of crucifixion. And in the ancient world, to this term, to have one's hands stretched out, was a common way to refer to crucifixion. So if history is right, and I imagine it is, since if we're what we know of the ancient world at this time, this common term, then this lines up perfectly with what Jesus said here, right? With what he predicted of Peter, that Peter would be taken where he did not want to go, be taken to be put to death, and that his hands would be stretched out in crucifixion. Remember this, John's writing this book late in his life, right? And John was the last apostle, by all accounts, to die. So John's likely writing this account after Peter's death. So he knew what had happened to Peter already. He knew how Peter died, and that's exactly why in verse 19, I think John is accounting for this. He's saying that's why he gives us this statement. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify. John, he saw that. He knew this. It came to fruition. He confirms that Jesus did in fact get it right, so to speak. Not only would Peter die here, though, Peter's death would glorify God. Jesus promises him that, basically. It glorified God, though, because he died for the cause of Christ. Not specifically because of any type of way he died, but he died for Christ. He died in the service of Christ. Unlike his denial of Jesus at the trial of Christ, Peter would be faithful to the end. He would preserve. He would show himself to be a true follower and believer in Jesus, even unto death. He would show that he did in fact love Jesus, even unto death. Peter did ultimately live up to his declaration that he would die for Christ, right? But by this point, by the point in which he did die, it was not in his own strength. It was not in what he had declared for himself. It was in the strength of Christ. It was in his service and his love for God. Of course, Jesus knew this. And after Jesus told Peter this, you have to imagine, if this was a common term, that Peter, he lived with this thought, this declaration, basically, for some 3 decades, likely, as he served Christ, having had this declaration given to him by Jesus. Yet, we don't have any accounts of Peter denying Jesus again. All we know is Peter was faithful as a shepherd, to shepherd the sheep that Jesus entrusted to him as a foundation of that early church. Here in our text, in verse 20, Jesus tells Peter, and it would seem really the rest of the disciples here, to follow him. Now, there's a spiritual application of this, obviously, but there's a real physical, real application, as it seems they start to follow Jesus, maybe walk down the beach. And we've really come full circle now. These apostles, they had followed Jesus when he began his ministry, right? When he called, he came to him, he said, "Follow me." He appeared to them as God wrapped in human flesh at that point, and they'd followed him. And now, as the risen Christ, again, he tells them, "Follow me." This time, they have the full realization that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the victor over death and the grave. And as Peter is told to follow it, we're told that he turns and he sees John following behind him. We don't get the name John, but we do get the clear description of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John gets even clearer about who that is, the one whom leaned on Jesus during the supper. And he's the one that asked Jesus who would betray him at the supper. This is John clearly. So Peter turns around and he sees John following as well. And he asked Jesus, "What about this man?" Or, "What about him?" Now, it's possible that Peter was upset with what Jesus had just told him and how that he would die, and that he would die, a martyr's death, basically. And he wondered if he'd be the only one to suffer. And so when he turned and he saw John, and he wanted to know what would happen to him, if that same thing would happen to him, or if he'd have that same type of fate. It's more likely, though, that as Peter turns around and he sees John, this man whom he had a deep friendship with, a deep companionship with, this close companion that John following behind him, he just wonders what's in store for him as well. He wonders what Jesus has declared for him. Jesus responds pretty matter of fact here. Peter was not to concern himself with what would become of John or anyone else. He was just to keep his eyes on Jesus and follow him no matter what. Basically, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, I will do my will, and that is my prerogative as Creator God. No matter what my will is, you follow me by doing what I have called you to do. If I choose for John to live until I return and for you to die, then follow me." Look, this is a hard lesson for us as believers. We want to pray, "God, your will be done," as long as it's what I want, right? And we get caught up with what everyone else around us is doing, what everyone else is doing to serve God. And often we can lose sight about what we're called to do to serve God. Our chief concern, though, should be how can we serve and glorify our Savior? How can we use the gifts God has given us to do the ministry which He has called us to do? Not that we don't help each other out, not that we don't encourage or even admonish our brothers and sisters to use their God-given gifts for the glory of God. We should do that. But God is the giver of gifts. God is the one that calls us into the service which He intends for us. He's the one that does that. So we shouldn't look at others and envy their gifts or their service. We shouldn't look at others and belittle their gifts or service. We shouldn't let what others do or don't do take away from what God has called us to do. As we see from Peter and John's example in their lives, one person can be called to serve God through martyrdom, and one can be called to serve God through a long life and natural death. Both can do that by being faithful disciples of Jesus. I'll add, both can only do that by being faithful disciples of Jesus. And so ultimately, we are to do what Jesus tells Peter here. We are to just follow Jesus. Let me make this quick point too here about Jesus' statement. He says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Jesus' statement here, it clearly indicates that the next stage or the next part of his plan, his program, is going to be his return, right? He's coming. If John lives until I come, and you know, I mean, that's quite something. Jesus is still on earth when he says this, right? So he's clearly indicating that he's going to go away, which he told the disciples as well and that night before his crucifixion, but he's going to go away, but that is the next part of what's to come. He is going to return. He will come. And according to verse 23, this exchange between Jesus and Peter about John, it was loud enough to where these other apostles or disciples, they were able to hear. And it seems that what was said about Peter and about John specifically, it sounded as if Jesus was saying that John would not die. That's kind of what was taken away, at least from some of these disciples. And at the very least, this conversation was relayed to other followers, brethren, and they interpreted it that way, that John would not die. So much so that by historical accounts, writings, and even after the death of John, some in the church had believed that this is what was said about John, that John would not die until Christ returned, or that Christ would return during John's life. And so I believe that John wrote this because of that. He included this and made a comment about this because of that. He knew that that was not the statement in which Jesus had made. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was not going to live forever, and Jesus did not promise that that he would return before John died. And at this point, again, John's later on in his years and his life. He knew death was likely coming sooner than later. And he felt if he didn't address this, then it could give cause for the naysayers to stir up doubt in the churches. Basically, see, Jesus said that he'd come back while John lived, but here John is, he's dead. Jesus isn't here, he hadn't come. Obviously, Jesus lied, these apostles are telling lies. This is all just a made-up story. I mean, anybody can find anything to try to poke holes in the testimony of Christ, right? In the gospel of Christ. And John likely knew that through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so he penned this in verse 23. Then in verses 24 and 25, John concludes this book and this account by giving a statement really to make sure it was known that he authored this book, that he bore witness as an eyewitness, and his testimony, the contents in this book, is true. In verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." In verse 25, John then comes full circle, really, in a sense, to the purpose of this book. He states, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He gives a statement here as to the scope of Jesus' teaching and to the scope of his works. Look, in this book, John gave seven specific works to show the deity of Jesus. He concentrated on seven specific works of Jesus to show his deity, and that testified to his godhood. But John testifies that there are many other things that Jesus said and that Jesus did which were not written down. Remember, John wrote this after all the other Gospels had been penned, likely, and there's no doubt that there's little doubt that he had read all of them by that point. He read the other three Gospels. He knew what had been written about Christ. He knew all the accounts, all the testimony about his life, his ministry. But John writes, all of that paled in comparison to what could be written, what could be told about Jesus. So really, John ends with another declaration of the deity of Jesus, because only God could have this said about him, that so much did he do that not even all of the libraries, all the books in the world could contain what he did. As D.A. Carson remarks, "The Jesus to whom John bears witness is not only the obedient Son and risen Lord, he is the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed." Amen. John ends here not by drawing attention to himself or even his truthfulness, really, but to the greatness and the deity of Jesus. Look, John was at the end of his life when he wrote this. I've made that comment a couple of times. He's clear why he wrote this. He wrote this so that others may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God, is the unique Son of God. They may believe in Him. John had nothing really to gain in doing this. Yes, there was a following, but John suffered greatly for Jesus during his life. In writing this book, he likely could have only brought more persecution, more suffering for himself. But he never recanted from his testimony. He never backed down. In fact, he wrote that entire account to just show even more the deity of Jesus, his belief in Jesus as the Son of God from his own eyewitness account. This is something that should give us confidence. If you don't believe, if you don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, what more can you ask for? There's nothing more that can be provided to prove that Jesus is who He says He is, that He is the Son of God, that He came to die for sinners, to give us eternal life. He laid down His life to give us eternal life. And all we have to do is believe. Believe in Him as that Savior, as the Son of God. If we believe already, what confidence can we have? How great has this book been to build our faith, to build our confidence, to build our joy in the knowledge of what Jesus did for us and in His power, His deity. It's been a blessing to me. I pray that it's been a blessing to you guys. Stand with me.